Look at Acts 27. As always, this is God's good and holy word. It stands over us. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. Therefore, let us give our attention to it. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. And when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. And we moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. And this was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. And as we passed to the lee of the small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. And then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the boat. And then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. And just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. And then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. And when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. And cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move, and the steering was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard and first get to the land, and the rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. All men are like grass, and all our glory. It's like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Let me pray and ask God to bless our time this morning. Jesus, we thank you so much that you give us this word. We don't understand it. We don't understand why all those details were mentioned in this passage. But God, you gave them to us that we might appreciate them, that we might see Jesus in all of those details that seem insignificant and worthless, and all those details that we could not care less about. You mean and intend for them to point us to you, to draw our attention back to you, our God, our creator, our Lord, our Savior. And Jesus, we ask this morning for your blessing. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would use me, a sinful, fallen, weak man, to proclaim your kingdom, to show us again how beautiful our Savior is, and that we might be empowered more by your Spirit to do, to will and do for your good pleasure. Lord, that your kingdom would come in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, in this church, in this community, in this city, in this world. Lord, draw the nations into yourself that we might praise you and preach the good news of Jesus to us again this morning. We ask in his name, amen. So I try to look for like really profound sailing quotes when I wanted to begin this sermon. And one that I've always loved is one that goes like this. It says, the ship at harbor is safe, but that's not what ships are for. It's inspirational, right, guys? Come on. Come on, good stick here. A ship at harbor is safe, but that's not what ships are for. And as I mentioned a little bit in our intro, I have no idea what any of these nautical terms mean, or all of these directions, all these things that are happening in this passage. It would probably take me a few years to understand what's happening, because the idea of being on water in a boat and letting the wind control you where you go, it's just not my idea of fun or safety. That seems terrifying to me. But people do it. And you know, when I think about this passage and being before you as God's people, I do think it's comical. But I want you to think about all the times in the Bible that the Bible speaks of water and the sea and sailing and boats. And you think about that idea, you know that it comes up a lot in the Bible. The very first chapter of the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You think about God's people in Egypt being delivered from slavery standing before the Red Sea, and there it is again, God parting the waters. You think about Jesus, and what I think is probably one of his best miracles, in my opinion, walking on water. You think about Jesus in a boat with his disciples asleep, and them asking him, do you not care that we are perishing? What are you doing asleep at a time like this? And there it is, water again. Our Lord shows that he is Lord over all these things. The psalm we use in our call to worship this morning reminds us of the truth that the voice of the Lord is over the waters. And depending on your culture, your background, you have thoughts about water. You have thoughts and opinions about what the water represents. And for some of you, it's terrifying. I know for some of you, you come from cultures where the water is thought of as evil, where water is thought of as a place that's not safe, that is chaotic. And actually, your understanding and thinking of water would probably be more like what the Jews thought of water. That it was this place of chaos, this place of terror, this place of not being safe, not being in control. And in a lot of ways, when we're given this passage, I think it's meant to stir those things back up in us. This sense of being given over to whatever fear or whatever thing it is that we dread, and wondering whether or not God is going to do anything about it. God, are you going to do anything about the Apostle Paul, who is in the midst of this storm? Are you going to do anything about the rest of your people who are on this boat, who are in the midst of this storm? Are you going to do anything about the other 273 people mentioned, and 276 people altogether mentioned on this boat? What can you do, Jesus, in the midst of such terror, in the midst of such hopelessness? Now, Luke, the writer of Acts, gives all of these details on the way to Rome. But let me summarize for you what most of this chapter is about. These guys make a bad decision to sail in wintertime. That could be the short movie title theme. Bad decision in winter. And they decide to sail for Rome in a time of the year that it was known you would have to be crazy to leave and to sail at this point of time. And you remember the passage told us that Paul warned against it. And from other passages in the Bible, you actually know that this is not Paul's first rodeo. By rodeo, I mean shipwreck. He did this for fun. So in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about being shipwrecked three times. So he knows a little something about sailing. And he tells these guys, hey, this is probably not a good idea. We're probably going to die, to put it pretty bluntly. We're going to lose our cargo. We're going to lose our lives also. And the text tells us that the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and owner of the ship than Paul. And you know, wives, it's because nobody has ever liked a backseat driver, or in this case, a backseat sailor. It's age old. It's timeless truth. And they don't listen to Paul. One commentator speaks of winter sailing and the dangers of it as scant daylight, long nights, dense cloud cover, poor visibility, and the double raging of winds, showers, and snows. This dangerous period saw the beginning of such conditions. And you and I complain about winters in St. Louis. Imagine sailing in such conditions. And here it is. That the pilot set sail. They're given an opportunity, and it tells us a wind of hurricane force catches them, and they're driven along. Now, just to back up, you have to remember And this is kind of the big theme, the big picture of what I want you to see in this passage this morning. Is that God is going to send his people to bear witness to all the world. But in chapters previous to this one, Acts 23, for example, God told Paul specifically, you are going to testify in Rome. You're going to testify about my name. You're going to preach the gospel in Rome. Now, if he sails and dies here, what of God's promise? Anybody, just blurt it out to me. If Paul dies on this ship, then what of God's promises? Is God trustworthy? Could he be trusted? No. If Paul dies in this ship, on this ship, then you might as well close your Bibles and go home now. In fact, I would actually challenge you that for any place in the Bible where you find God promising anything, search the entire Bible and see whether or not he keeps his promises. And what you will find is that everything he says, that everything he promises, he actually does. That God bears witness to himself, to his faithfulness. That you, he says to you and me, you can trust me. You can trust my word. I am not like men that I should lie. You can trust what I'm saying. And Paul knows this. That he said, I'm going to go to Rome and I'm going to testify. That had to be in the back of his mind. The God whom I have faith in and believe and whom I serve actually keeps his promises. He actually is faithful to his word. He does not fail in anything that he promises. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. But not only this, God has graciously given you the lives of those who sail with you. Here it again, it is again that you see not only God's blessing going to his people, but people who don't know him. That at this point, God is showing that he is one who bears witness to himself through his people to the world. That's the thing I want you to see this morning. That God is bearing witness to himself, that he is trustworthy, that he is faithful, that he will do what he says he will do. That he uses you and me through his people. That he uses us. And he does that for the good of the world. So that his gospel message would go to the world. And in many ways you see that God's faithfulness and kindness and revealing of himself to Paul actually blesses not only himself, but the people on the ship with him. That they get those benefits. That they get that their lives are saved, that they are spared. And Paul, in many ways, after realizing the predicament that they're in, and Luke tells us this in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. I want you to let those words, just sit with those words for a moment. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And I want to ask, have you been there? Are you there now? And you know that I'm not meaning that are you on a ship right now, shipwrecked, without hope. No. I mean, I hope you're not going on getting shipwrecked frequently. That wouldn't be a good thing. I don't think that's a good way to live your life. But are you there with this idea, we finally gave up all hope of being saved? Are you there spiritually and emotionally? Are you there in your thoughts that God can't do anything about my situation, about my circumstances, about my condition? God can't change this. God can't touch this. And I'm not talking about in a salvific sense or in a sense of being made right with God. I'm talking about in the ways that you and I will say, oh, yeah, it's okay that I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to let God touch this. I'm not going to let God touch the fact that my marriage is really hard. I'm not going to let God touch the fact that I actually struggle with depression or anxiety. I'm not going to let God touch that hopelessness that's in my heart, or that cynicism, or that joylessness, or that anger. I'm not going to let him touch it. It's good that I'm saved, but I've given all hope up. God can't touch my child who has walked away from the faith. He can't touch my finances. He can't touch the things that are really raging in my life, that are taking preeminence and priority, even in my thoughts and in my heart before him. Are you there? Have you given up all hope of being saved? And in this passage, I hope you see that Paul shows us that there is hope for us. I hope you see that God shows that there is hope for us. It is found in Jesus. It is found in himself. It is found even as the sailors and Paul himself experience deliverance. And I know what happens when you and I read passages like this. You go, oh, that was good for Paul. But he can't touch and deal with the stuff I'm dealing with. Oh, it's good that God delivered Daniel. That's a song or a hymn we sang, by the way. But he can't change the realities of my life and the things I'm suffering. And what God wants to show you and me is that we should take heart. That we should be courageous. That we should know that he is with us. He is still with us. He has never forsaken us. He is faithful. He will provide. And yes, he can do something about your situation. He is a God who changes things. And what Jesus does week in and week out is reconvince you and me of that truth. What Jesus does day in and day out is reconvince us of what is true, of what is right, of what is good, that God is faithful, that he loves us, that he will take care of us. That God gives Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and these men on the ship who don't even know him hope. That they have the blessing by virtue of being in the presence of God's people, of knowing that they will be okay. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. But not only this, God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Keep courage, men, Paul says to them, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. See, Paul could settle the fears of the people by pointing their gaze and attention to the God of all, the God who is working, the God who is trustworthy, the God who is bearing witness to himself, the God who is faithful, the God who is wise and eternal and all-powerful and keeps his promises. And in many places in Scripture, God makes promises to us as his people. God makes promises to you. I hope you know that. That God makes promises that in the midst of all of these difficult things, he is with us. And in the grand scheme of things, all will be made well. All will be made right. And he will finish his good work in us, in this world. And so when you find yourself thinking that God can't touch your situation, I want you to try to remember these things. I don't want you to be here in this really hard and testing place and second guess whether or not God is doing anything. I don't want you to be in a place where you are thinking, for example, well, maybe I took the wrong job, or maybe I shouldn't have moved to St. Louis, or maybe I married the wrong person. And just as an aside, you always marry the wrong person, by the way, so just get that out there in case you didn't know that. Or maybe I shouldn't have come to America, or maybe I shouldn't have joined this church or community group or whatever. That when you are in those hard places, drive yourself back to Jesus and the cross and what he has done. That our God gives hope. That our God bears witness to himself. Our God uses his people for the good of the world. It's why the writer of Hebrews tells us to not neglect meeting together. It's saying you and I need to be speaking these truths to one another. We need to be encouraging one another. We need to be. It's what we're called to be. It's what's true. It is what is right. That God is faithful. And you see some of this in this passage as we begin to wrap up. But you see progression in belief. That the people who actually didn't listen to Paul in the beginning of the passage actually stop now and say, oh, wait, this guy's really the captain of the ship. This guy speaks for God, the God of all. And where do you see this progression? Verse 29, it talks about them praying for daylight. What in the world? You probably read that and didn't think that would mean anything. But remember, these people didn't know God. And now they're praying. Verse 30 says they try to sneak away some of the sailors. And Paul tells the centurion of their plot and tells them, these men don't stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. And they stay on the ship. The soldiers cut the ropes. We see ultimately, again, that the centurion is hanging on the words of Paul. He listens to his advice. So much that even at the end of this chapter, we see that Paul urges them to eat and not be afraid, and they do it. And the centurion ends up sparing Paul's life. Because if any prisoner got away, it would be the soldiers who guarded them. It would be their lives in return. But everybody's doing what they're supposed to do. That the soldiers are not killing people. The prisoners in fear. The soldiers are not killing the prisoners in fear. The people are eating. They're taking the bread and breaking it and giving thanks. And of course, that's the point to what our Lord Jesus did. But you see how it is that people who did not know God in some ways got to experience him and began to get to know him. It's a quote by Athanasius, who was an early African church father. I've always thought this quote was amazing. But it's from his work on the incarnation. But I think in a lot of ways it applies here. And in that first opening of his work, he talks about how God wins people over to himself through Jesus and through taking on flesh. And he ends this one section by saying this, that thus by what seems his utter poverty and weakness on the cross, he overturns the pomp and parade of idols and quietly and hiddenly wins over the mockers and unbelievers to recognize him as God. And I love that part about God quietly and hiddenly winning over people who once before did not care about Jesus. I think that is what you're seeing here in this passage. That God is working, that God is bearing witness to himself, that God is working through his people, and that is for the good of the world. So 276 people on a ship that was destined for death and shipwreck are spared, that they have life. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, writes to us, and this is where I'll close, to, in a lot of ways, show that he is not the reason for those people being spared. His faith wasn't strong enough. But he actually writes to show that God did all these things in and through his weakness. And that's what he wants to brag about. He says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And the point of that is to say that you and I would see that this could only happen by the hand and mighty power of God. And so as I was reading that list of things, are you in those places? Are you in danger? Are you one who has suffered for the sake of Jesus? Are you one who is suffering now? Are you one who, as Luke mentioned in this passage, has lost all hope? And my encouragement would be to you and to myself is to run back to our Savior, to know that our Savior is working, that he bears witness to his faithfulness, that he uses his people, and it's for the good of the world. Let me pray for us and close us. Jesus, we thank you so much for winning over the mockers and scoffers like us. We thank you, Lord, for the many ways that you provide, the many ways that you have delivered us, not only from the judgment and wrath our sins deserve, but from things that really trouble us, from our pains and sufferings and sorrows of this life. We thank you, Lord, that you are mighty to save. I ask, Father, for any who may be here this morning, God, that you would draw them to yourself. Any who may not know you this morning, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Savior for sinners and that you are the Savior of the world. So, Lord, speak your peace into our hearts and give us comfort, the comfort we find in the scriptures of you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.